This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
On June 17 and 18 in 2013, the world's eight most powerful leaders gathered in the town of Enniskillen, Ireland, for the G8 summit. Now, I realize there's more than eight people there, so it's still called the G8 summit, but the world's leaders there. There were people like Barack Obama and German Chancellor Angela Merkel and Russian President Vladimir Putin. It was definitely a different time than it was today. But you can imagine that the leaders wanted to put their best foot forward, and they wanted to put their best foot forward to make the people feel welcome and for them to see the best of their town. The problem was is that the area had gone through some really hard times. And so this area, even though it had this really fancy golf course where the summit was, the surrounding towns were hurting. Their downtown was vacant. Their main street, which was once vibrant, was now a bunch of dilapidated buildings. So what do you do with that? Well, they wanted the dignitaries to see life, and they wanted to see it in the best light. And so, of course, what they did is they painted everything and made it look good. But they went one step further. See, they knew that the people weren't really going to go shopping or doing any of that. They were hanging out at this golf course, but they wanted it to appear vibrant and full of life. And so this is what they did. They put stickers on the windows of the vacant buildings to make it look like it was a real active thing. This is not a real full butcher shop. That meat, as enticing as it may be, those hams hanging there, if you walked into that door, that open door, you would hit your head like the commercials you see on TV or AFE. Because it's a sticker with an open door. If you stood there and watched that clerk, she doesn't move at all. See, they wanted to have this illusion like this was an active butcher shop, which it probably was before they put the sticker, before the economy put it south. And so they put these images on. Same thing with this restaurant. These people sit and hold that same cup of coffee and that thing all the time. Again, when you drive by and if you see it, it looks vibrant and it may catch your eye. But if you look closely as you walk by, you'll see there's no movement, there's nothing going on. And the fact of the matter is that it's not life whatsoever. At least these doors are closed so you wouldn't run into it. And this one right here, I mean, this one has a bicycle that hasn't moved ever. Again, you see that this is what they did. They put on a facade. They understood their brokenness. They understood how hard times they've had. But rather than being honest about it, they wanted to make it their life seem much more vibrant and their city much more alive than what it is. Well, it's easy to laugh at this and make light of it. I mean, when I first read it, I thought it was, you can't be kidding me. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. But the reality is that the putting of a facade, making our outward look better than our inward, is something that we all struggle with to some degree. And in our passage today, Jesus is going to warn us about this practice. Now, here at Crossway, we just preach through a text, and we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and so we're going to be at Luke 12. We try and look at small chunks of Scripture at a time, and that's good because we try and digest it. The bad thing about that is sometimes when we look at small chunks, we lose the whole grand scheme of things because we look at it from week to week that we kind of forget where we're at. And our text today really depends on what happened before. 3 weeks ago in Luke 11:14, Jesus drove out a demon that was causing a man to be mute, and it caused a stir. If you remember, some wanted more signs. They understood that this was a sign that the Messiah would do, that the mute would be healed. And so they thought maybe Jesus could be the Savior that they'd been longing for, but they didn't quite believe. And Jesus spoke to them. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Others, in the heart of it, said, no. You aren't even doing this via the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead, you're actually Satan. You're using the power of Satan to defeat this demonic. And Jesus had some pretty harsh words to say to those members of the crowd. He said, this doesn't make sense. No one would purposely do friendly fire because it's a way to hurt yourself. Last week, we looked that Jesus sat down with the Pharisees and he had a meal with the Pharisees after all this thing happened. And what we saw is that he gave a list of woes. He warned them about the pride and the different ways that they were drifting from true grace-filled faith in God. And he challenged them to look at their hearts and look at the ways that they kind of put on a little bit of this facade and allowed pride and different things to seep in. Now, I bring this up because it's that healing of the demonic that Matthew and Mark give a shortened view of. So our text today, Luke kind of expands it, but our text today really goes all the way back from that demonic. And I think it's important because I got to do an interpretation of a text. And if we don't make those two ties, then we're going to miss what it is and kind of get into the weeds where we shouldn't. So all of that, I realize, is a little bit of a setup, but it's important for us to see the context of it. So today, our title of our sermon is called Authentic Faith, and we'll be reading Luke 12, 1 through 12. We read the NIV here. You can follow me along in your pew Bibles, or you can bring out your own. You can see their sermon notes in the bulletin if you'd like to do that, and you can grab those in the back, but you can also get them online as well. So this is the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, can do no more. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are still numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogue rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." So as I said before, that context of the healing is important because it gives us kind of a context not only to deal with that text about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is one people get wrong, but also it helps us understand why there's a crowd forming. I mean, if you look at the opening part of the scripture, it says that people were trampling on one another. In my mind, as I envision this text, you can see that the word is spreading about Jesus and these signs that he did. And people are going out and getting their friends and neighbors to say, "You need to come and hear this teacher." And they want to hear Jesus so much that they're literally pressing in on him to hear him speak. When I was a youth pastor, I would take my kids to the Creation Music Festival at the Gorge Amphitheater, and they would have this mosh pit, and that would be my warning to everybody who'd want to go in there. It wasn't really a mosh pit, but it was because everybody wanted to get as close as they could to the front of the stage. And I would usually assign bigger guys to go with some of our younger gals to say, "Be careful here, because you need to be their protection, and you need to do that." Because there was this pressing in of the crowd. They all wanted to get close to those who were singing. Well, this is kind of the atmosphere of Jesus. We kind of forget this, but there was this buzz about who he was, because the people had been longing for this messianic figure, this savior, for so long, and they saw that the sign of somebody being healed, a mute person getting his voice, and it being a demon being freed from demonic oppression, was an amazing thing that you don't see every day. And so they came and they pushed in. Now, Jesus could have interacted with that crowd, and I'm sure he did. But what we see instead is that Jesus brought his disciples inward and had a conversation with them about all the things that had just happened. And what we see here at first is that we see that it's important for us that we don't let the prideful hypocrisy of the Pharisees creep into our hearts. The first thing that Jesus says is, "Look, I know I healed this mute person, and I know that I came at the people who claimed that I was doing the work of Satan and those who were asking for more signs, saying, you have enough signs here that you need to put your hope and trust in. And I know that I just gave the Pharisees and the teachers of the law a harsh word, quite frankly, a direct word with a many number of woes. But don't think, as we said last week, that that attitude is just in their hearts. No, you need to recognize that that attitude, that prideful hypocrisy, that need to put on a facade to make yourself better than you really are, can creep into your own hearts. And so he says to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is acting one way in the dark or in secret and another in the light in the open. The Greek word for hypocrisy is literally for somebody who's acting. Now, when we know that somebody's doing theater, that they are putting on a show, you know, the youth group is going to go see Michael perform The Little Mermaid with Journey Theater here in a couple of weeks. They know that Michael is not Eric. My girls are telling me, they don't look like, Michael doesn't look like Eric in the cartoon. To which I say, it's theater, man. They got creative license. But we know that he isn't really a son of a king, unless Mike's not telling us something. We know that he's acting and putting on a role, right? That word is used for people who may not be acting on the stage, but rather are acting in real life. And this was the charge that he made to the Pharisees. You're putting on this grand thing. You're worried about all these different rules. But deep inside your heart, you don't even care about the things that God cares about. Justice, taking care of the poor, loving your neighbor. You're all about the external. How good your cup looks like, he says, and how clean it is on the outside. But you don't pay attention to the inside. It's like those storefronts that look great when you drive past them, which is what they're hoping for. But when you take a closer inspection, you see that times must be pretty bad if they have to put a sticker on to hide what's really inside. And he says, look, it's easy to see hypocrisy in others. It's easy to point it out in everyone else. But you need to be careful about the hypocrisy in your own heart. The pride in your own heart. And he says, look, hypocrisy is like yeast. A little bit can have a huge impact. Those of you who make your own bread, whether you do it via a bread machine or you do the hard work and knead it yourself, know that it's just a little packet of yeast that you pour into the dough that can expand and make that dough rise and get bigger. And he says, that's the way pride and hypocrisy works. It starts small, but once it gets rooted in your heart, it's so easy for it to expand and take over more and more of a role in our lives. I want you to think about this a little bit, the root of hypocrisy. Why do we feel like we have to put on that facade? I mean, what is it about us that makes we have to feel like we're better than what we are? I mean... We all struggle with this. We fudge the numbers a little bit in when we talk about how we're doing or we pretend that we maybe have more than what we want or even that life is going better than what it really is. I mean, how many times have people asked us, how you doing? And we're like, fine, when the reality is that's just a sticker deep down inside. We're not doing well. But what is it? Why is it that we do that? What's the source of this hypocrisy? Well, I think the root of hypocrisy is a need to fit in or make ourselves look better than we really are. There's a fear that if people really know us and know what we're going through, that they're going to reject us because they're going to think there's something wrong with us and we want to be loved and accepted. Sometimes it can be due to our own security. We know how messed up and broken we are. We know the dirt in our own lives, but we don't want people to know that. And so we're insecure about it. And so we overcompensate and we make ourselves seem more grandiose than what we are. Sometimes hypocrisy can give us a rush of the kind of moral superiority because it allows us to look down on others, and we like that emotional rush we get from this feeling. The pressure to make life better than what it is, I think, is even greater now that we have social media. I was watching a TV show with my girls, and one of the gals created an athletic brand. It was a team of girls playing basketball. The shows I watch with my girls, but you know, I mean, it was a team. And one of the girls who went to a prep school but wasn't wealthy made all her friends think that she was wealthy because she had this brand of doing exercises on the beach, and there's this luxurious house behind her. And everyone assumed that that was her house, that her parents owned that and they were rich, when the fact of the matter is that they were business owners who were working double shifts just to allow her to go to school. But she cultivated that for a reason. I was listening to the Gospel Coalition's podcast recorded, and I encourage any of you who have young kids or grandkids to listen to this. Sarah Zoustra talks about the negative impact that social media is having on our mental health, particularly young girls. And I appreciated the honesty that these girls had. They were in college or right outside of college. And even though they grew up in Christian homes, they were doing amazing things for Christ. Many of them worked at a campus ministry on UC Berkeley. They talked about how Instagram was dictating their life more than what they would like to admit. How they planned their day and where to hike or what to do based on what would be photogenic. What restaurant would make me look cool? What activity, even if I don't like art, but if art makes me feel sophisticated and that's my brand, well, then I better go to a museum because I want everybody to think that's who I am. How they would do hikes, not based on anything other than how good it would look. So I chose this image here of this hike. You can see it on Instagram, the image. It was all about the image that they could cultivate and this constant pressure that they felt to make their life seem better than what it was, but actually was sucking in their souls. And it was having a detriment, and it was making them struggle with their self-worth and their value. Now, there are positives to social media. We're on Facebook right now, and many people can watch us that maybe would not have been able to watch us. And so I don't want to completely condemn social media. But we also need to realize that it pushes this idea of hypocrisy. Most of us don't post on Facebook that we just got into an argument with our kids. But we sure will put that photo of all four of us at the certain spot on the Continental Divide. That's what I did. Right? Didn't talk about how no one wanted to take that photo and we were all grumpy till we took that smile. That's the power that we have in this desire for a facade. And whether we like to realize it or not, we feel the pressure to do it. And what Jesus says is that we need to be careful about this because it can start off small and expand more than we would care to admit. And so we need to be careful about this. We need to be careful about how we put on a facade and how we allow hypocrisy, even something as simple as a social media post, to influence more than we would care to admit. And so this week, I want you to think about that. What are those things that drive your hypocrisy? What are those things that grab your heart and make you be less authentic or real? What are those things that make you act one way here and another there? Now, again, I don't want to talk in two generalities because in some senses it's good. If I hang out with a bunch of engineers, I might use engineering jargon because I want to talk to them, not because I want to put on a facade, but I want to speak their language. When I hang out with other people, it may be different. And some of that is just working with people and moving in their direction. But if it's more character-based stuff, it's that stuff where you become a completely different person that we need to be careful of. For me, as I thought about it, You know, one of those times was when I was in high school. I went to a Christian high school, and I became a lifeguard in a town, and none of my coworkers were Christians. And I realized making a conscious effort to swear more around them because I wanted to fit in. I wouldn't swear that way in youth group. I wouldn't even swear that way in my Christian high school, even though people swore up and down. But there was a conscious effort, this pressure that I felt around these group of people that I want them to judge me. And so I acted one way there and another here. What are those ways that we do that? What are those ways where we are one way here and another here? And why is it? What's at the root? My guess is it has to do with fear, insecurity, sometimes it's overcompensation. But Jesus says, this is like yeast. It can blow up when we don't expect it. But he gives us the remedy, hypocrisy, and he says that it's a healthy awe of God. Now, I know the NIV translates this word as fear, but I think the word fear is so loaded, we think it's afraid. It's like horror movies, and it's like, ah! An awe of God is more that feeling that you have on a hike when you get to the top of the mountain, or when you see the Grand Canyon, and you're just amazed at the enormity of it. It's that feeling that you have of being small in something much larger. And Jesus says that the remedy to our hypocrisy, the remedy to us feeling like we have to be something that we're not, is not thinking about ourselves more, although we do have to do that inward work of asking why it is, but rather it's having a healthy respect and awe of God. Paul David Tripp has a book called Awe. There's a big subtitle to it. I didn't put that in there. But he gives this definition of awe of God that I think is important. It says, awe of God means that I live knowing that there is a greater story than my little personal story. Awe of God means that there's a grander kingdom than my little kingdom of one. Awe of God means that God has a plan far bigger and better than any plans I have for myself. Do you understand the thrust of this? Is what he's saying is that we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put our eyes on God. And that's what Jesus encourages his disciples to do. See, the awe of God gives an eternal perspective. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw yourself into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. What he says is you have all these people that you're scared of or that you're worried about what they may think, and they can have this kind of impact. Now, people can hurt you. We don't want to minimize that. I mean, many of you have been hurting by words or abuse or attitudes that kids at school or loved ones have done. But Jesus says there is somewhat of a limit to what they can do. It is temporary and not eternal. And he reminds us to look at that grander picture, which is that all of our sins will be brought to light. Those things that we did in the darkness will be brought to light, and we will receive judgment for those when Jesus comes back again. And he says, remember that grander picture. Because eternal punishment is far worse. He says sin can lead us to hell unless we do something about it. And he wants to have us admit our brokenness and God's plan and take our eyes off of ourselves and thinking we can fix it on our own or make everybody think we can. But you'll see that the awe of God not only reminds us of God's judgment and his greater plan, it reminds us of God's deep love for us. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And don't be afraid, because you are worth more than many sparrows. God knows everything. He's made that clear. We see it about how he knows every sparrow, how he knows every one of your hairs. I looked at my hairs in my head this morning and I thought, I wonder how many I have. I Googled it. How many do you think most people have? 100 to 120,000. Now, some of us are a few less than others as we look deep into there, or a few less than what we used to be. But God knows every hair of every head here. And if each of us has, let's just say 100 and let's say 90,000 just to go short combined, that's a lot of hair. And what he says is he knows every little detail about you. And yes, he knows even your failures and your sin, and he will judge us for that. But even more than that, he cares for us deeply and he loves us. He says, don't be afraid because you're worth more than those sparrows. He knows everything about you, and yet he loves and he cares for you. And so in all of God remembers that God is the creator of the universe, looks at the grandeur of all of that, understands God's big plan. But that plan includes the redemption that we have in Christ and the deep love that Christ has for us. He knows us so well that he knows even the hairs of our head and their number. And if an awe of God does not go to that place of understanding God's great love for us, as mind-boggling as that may be, then it's not really the kind of awe that Jesus encourages us to have. And it's been hijacked by Satan to get us to think about condemnation and shame and guilt instead. Because what he says is, even understanding God's great plan and the punishment also reminds us of God's great love for those who put their hope in Jesus. And so he says the remedy is to have the healthy fear and honoring of who God is, because it minimizes all those other things. You can admit your brokenness because you know you're loved by God, and he embraces us in that state. You can put yourself out there and maybe even admit your faith or act differently than those around you, because you know that what God thinks of us matters more than what those people think. And it minimizes their voices inside of our head and magnifies the voice of truth that tells us that God cares so much about us that he knows even the intimate details of us, like the hairs in our head. That's the awe of God. The creator of the universe, who created something with such great majesty and beauty, cares even about the littlest detail of you and me. And if we want to remove hypocrisy, if we want to remove the stranglehold of what people think in our lives, it starts by taking our eyes off ourselves and others and putting our heart and our attention on God and what God thinks. Now, it doesn't mean that he's not going to say that what we do doesn't matter. I mean, you can imagine disciples going, well, if I don't want to be a hypocrite, then I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, no, be truthful. I don't want you to go into the dark, just hiding and just never come out. Christians are called to be in and of the world, and yet outside the world. And so he says, go out there and publicly declare who I am. Publicly declare your faith. And what we realize is that this public declaration has heavenly implications. He tells you, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And so what we believe here matters, and what we say here matters. I think it's great that we actually had Hannah's profession of faith here today, because she publicly declared that she put her hope and trust in Jesus. Now, it's something that she could just do inside of her heart, but we think it needs to be a public declaration, and she did that. And it matters. The angels are celebrating, it says, when one person comes to faith and puts their hope and trust in Jesus. So Jesus says, don't just hide and be quiet. No, be public. Share it and realize that it has heavenly implications. but he also gives a warning. Now, I got to tell you, in my ministry career, both as a youth pastor and as a pastor, this text, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is one that's created a lot of confusion. I have had lots of people, not lots, I shouldn't say that, but few people who've come to me and said, Pastor Brad, I am afraid that I have committed the unpardonable sin that Luke and Matthew and Mark talks about. Anyone who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And what they say sometimes usually is, well, I doubted that God was real, or I did this, or I said something negative against God, and I know that I'm not going to be forgiven. Now, I got to start off that there's many different interpretations about this, okay? But if my interpretation is this, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit appears to be attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Again, I told you about the context and spent time setting up our passage because we can't divorce what happened with the mute person being healed and the crowd or members of the crowd attributing that work to the, not to the spirit work of the Spirit of God himself, but rather to the devil from this text. Now, I know that Luke gives us an expanded view of this. He draws the story out, but both Matthew and Mark, when they look at it, and you can look at Matthew 12, and I think it's Mark 3, I'll find it here in a little bit, both make it absolutely clear that those two things are combined. And we also need to realize, when we come to a text like this, that it's hard for us to know exactly what he's talking about, that we have to look at the whole of Scripture. And so we need to look at people like Paul, who did terrible things and said terrible things about Christ, literally tried to persecute Christians, yet he's the one in Romans 8 who says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so how do we hold these two things in tension? Well, the way that I do it as I look at it is I see it as Jesus referring to this case where we specifically say that the work, we know all the signs. We know deep down inside our hearts the truth. But yet we attribute it to the work of Satan. And I think he's referring to what these members of the crowd and these Pharisees did who knew the truth but were hard-hearted to it. And I want you to see that even people coming to me and saying, I wonder if God can forgive me, shows that that's not their attitude that they're in. They have a heart of contrition and a repentance for what they did, which is what draws us to Christ. These are people who are stuck in themselves in the facade and never want to admit their brokenness in the beginning. And Jesus says, if you're stuck in that, this is the case. Now, some believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this constant rejection of the Holy Spirit's call. But like I said, I think Jesus gives this warning in the tongue text of the crowds, attributing his messianic work to Satan. It's in that very specific time frame that he's talking about. And we see it here in Mark 3, 26 through 16, where it says, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand and his end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. If it sounds familiar to what we read three weeks ago, it should. But then he says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven for all their sins, even slander they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of eternal sin. He said, this is because they are saying he has an impure spirit. And so it's confined to this limited thing, not something in our lives. I have this quote in your sermon notes. It's from a guy named Herman Bovink. He's a Reformed theologian. I like what he says here. He says, I shortened the quote down a little bit, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit can then consist in a conscious and deliberate attribution of what has been clearly perceived as God's work to the influence and activity of Satan. That is, in a deliberate blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, a defiant declaration that the Holy Spirit is the spirit from the abyss, that the truth is a lie, and that Christ is Satan himself. Its motivation, then, is conscious and intentional hatred against God and what is recognized as divine, and its essence is a sin in the ultimate manifestation, the complete and consummate revolution, putting God in the place of Satan and Satan in the place of God. And so if you said in the spirit of anger how angry you are at God or that you doubt him, this is not what is in the text. And I want you to hear that. Matter of fact, what he says is, if you look at it, Jesus moves on where he talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, I'm encouraging you to look at the pride of the Pharisees and to make sure that that yeast doesn't dictate your heart, that it doesn't blow up into this. And the remedy of it is putting your awe in God. He says, boldly declare the truth and realize that some people will be judged for their actions. But keep speaking the truth. And he says, you need to be aware that when you speak the truth, you may get pushback. You don't even have to fear that. Because he says, when you're brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And here's what all of God has. And all of God is not only have this grand view of what God has done in our lives, that his love for us is greater than the punishment that we deserve. It's not a healthy for respect for what he says, but it's also an understanding that the Spirit is at work in our lives more than we even know. And when we face those situations where we don't know what to say or we don't know what to do, and it feels like our faith is challenged, the Holy Spirit is at work there. And he's empowering us to speak. And so we can celebrate that. And that's what the awe of God does. We realize that God is at work in our lives more than we ever even imagined. And a healthy respect of God trusts that when we are facing those moments of fear and doubt and struggle, that he will be there with us. He'll give us the words to speak. He'll show us what we need to say. So we don't even need to fear that. This week, I want to encourage you to think about those things that you put on a facade. Think about those things that you wonder, where you feel like you have to promote yourself a little bit or make yourself seem better than what you are, or maybe when you act one way here and a different another way. What are those moments? Do the heart work that we have to ask ourselves, that Jesus encouraged us to do. Ask those hard questions. Why? Why? Is it fear? Is it insecurity? What is it? But the way to grow is not by trying harder. It's by turning our eyes up to the Lord and saying, Lord, this person has control of my life more than I care to admit. I fear what these people think. I like that rush that I get from looking down on people and thinking I'm way better. More than I care about the love that you have for me. Help me, Lord. Help me overcome this. Show me your grandeur. Show me your love. Remind me of what the truth of the Bible says about who I am as a child of God. And in those moments where I feel weak, have your Holy Spirit guide and direct and empower me. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.